Let me introduce our study this evening by pointing out to you that when the nation Israel, through her leaders, concluded that Jesus Christ is demon-possessed, Christ said to them, "I have no more signs to give you to prove to you who I am, except the sign of Jonah," that is the resurrection. And yet from that time on, we find a number of miracles taking place. And that creates a problem for some, for they say, how did it happen that Christ said he would not give the nation any more signs, and yet there are a number of miracles? The miracles in the early part of Christ's life were designed to prove to the nation Israel that he was the Son of God, that he operated by divine power, and that his message was a true message. But after Israel said, "We don't want him," the miracles take on an entirely different purpose. They are means by which Christ teaches the 12. And in this teaching, he is preparing them for the ministry that they are to carry on for him after his death and resurrection. Now we've moved past the time of rejection, and we're in that period of Christ's life when he's concentrating not on the multitude, but he's concentrating on the 12. And that leads me to say that this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was not primarily for the 5,000. They were hungry, and they needed to be fed. That's all true. But our Lord wasn't ministering to them just to take care of their needs. The Lord was doing this miracle to teach 12 men something that they need to know as they look forward to a ministry for him and in his name. Now let's look at it and see what Christ is trying to teach them. They had been actively engaged in ministry to the point of physical exhaustion. And the Lord knew that these men needed rest. And so he invited them, verse 31, "Come yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Rest and refreshment was essential. If they are to maintain a fruitful ministry, they must take care of the body. They cannot serve him in a weakened, debilitated body. And so he invited them to come apart and rest. He wanted to provide the opportunity in which he could give them a very important lesson. And here they are out in the open, and multitudes are around him. They are coming from all the cities to hear him teach, and they're occupied with this ministry. And when Christ looked at the multitude, in verse 34, it says he had compassion on them because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Sheep need physical food. God's sheep need food. And the food that Christ provided was his word. He taught them. And in teaching them, he was meeting a deep and unsatisfied hunger. This again was to give the disciples who will be engaged in ministry some concept of what their ministry is to be. If they are sent out to feed sheep, then they have to have food, and the sheep need to be taught. But what just impresses itself upon me is that which we saw last time, that while the nation had many who called themselves shepherds, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, they were not shepherds. Because they were not guarding the flock, they were not feeding the flock, they were not protecting the flock. And our Lord kept on teaching all day long. The crowd just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And finally, it got to be an embarrassing situation, not for Christ nor for the multitude. As far as we can tell, they were not preoccupied with their physical hunger at all. So satisfying was the word that came to them from Christ, they were supported and sustained by it. And there's no clue that one of them came to a disciple and said, "We're hungry. When's he going to quit?" But the disciples, verse 35, came to Christ and said, "The place is a desert. The day is now far spent. Send them away that they may go into the country and villages round about and buy themselves somewhat to eat." Let's stop this teaching so they can take care of their physical needs. Send them away. Now, Christ's answer was very, very pointed. And I think verse 37 brings us to one of the essential features of this incident. When they said, "Send them away," Christ said, "Give ye them to eat." Now, to me, this is a charge that Christ is giving to these men. He had said earlier, using a different figure, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now he's saying, in effect, "Follow me and I'll make you shepherds of the sheep." Unless they miss the point as to what the major responsibility of the shepherd was, Christ said, "Feed them. Give them something to eat." What did they have to give? Nothing. And that's what caused such embarrassment. But if I were to summarize in one sentence, the chief responsibility of the shepherd toward the sheep, the pastor toward his flock, it would be here, to feed the sheep. Give them something to eat. Now, they are utterly amazed, and I can just see them throwing up their hands and saying, "Should we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" Remember from our Lord's parable that the man who worked from dawn till dusk in the harvest field earned a penny. That was the working man's wage for a full day's work. 200 penny worth then would be the amount that one man could earn in 200 days. When you take out all of the religious holidays and Sabbaths and everything, it would leave about 200 working days a year. Now, they were saying, if we had accumulated a year's wage, it wouldn't be enough to go out and buy enough food for 5,000 people. And they are utterly taken back that Christ, who knew that they didn't have anything, would say to them, "You do it." And you'll notice that Christ did not survey the situation and see that they had the means to do it and then tell them to do it. He told them to do it when they had no means of meeting what he commanded them to do whatsoever. So that their impotence was no hindrance to his commandment, "Give ye them to eat." And so he asked them, "How much food do you have on hand?" And I think these men must have fanned out among the multitudes and collected all that they had. And all that's left is five little loaves and two fishes. These would be very much like biscuits. If you think of it, not great big loaves of bread. Of course, it wouldn't have made any difference when you try to parcel out among 5,000 anyway, the size of the loaf. But these are just the small loaves, the biscuits are rolled, and two little fish. And then Christ broke the multitude up into orderly ranks and sat down by hundreds and by fifties, so that there could be ease of distribution. And our Lord took what was put into his hand, and he broke it and gave to the disciples to set before them. Now Christ has said, "You feed them." They in effect said, "We have nothing to give them." And what Christ said is, "You give me whatever you have, no matter how small and insignificant it is, and I will multiply it." And the multiplication took place not in the baskets as they were distributing the food. The multiplication of the five loaves and two fishes into a sufficiency for more than 5,000 men took place in the hand of Christ. They emptied their baskets. And they had to come back and get their baskets refilled. Christ didn't give them a full basket, and then it turned out to be like the widow's cruse. It just never depleted. No, that basket emptied itself. And again, they had to come back to Christ. And it was through the multiplication in the hand of Christ that the need of the multitude was met. Now, I think it ought to be evident what Christ was trying to teach. He says, I have a job for you to do, a responsibility I'm placing upon you. I've been a teacher, and I've satisfied people through my word. Now I'm sending you out to feed the hungry. You have nothing with which you can discharge that obligation. If you give me yourself, and you do what I tell you to do, and I'll supply everything you need to be able to do what I command you to do. There's no reason for one of these men to look at himself and say, I can't do it, or I don't have the capacity, or I don't have this or that. Christ didn't ask them, what do you have? He just said, are you willing to do it? And then he multiplied for them that which would meet their needs. Now, to me, this incident was applicable to the life of these men. And this was to form their concept of the ministry. They were to feed sheep. Christ will repeat that, remember, after the resurrection when he talks to Peter. Feed my sheep, and to John, feed my sheep. And it also shows them their resource when they are feeding sheep, not who they are, what they are, where they are, but the one whom they have. And as they are in intimate relationship with him, there will be an abundance to supply the need. So that really, the apostles here were not feeding the multitude, even though they carry the basket. Christ was the one feeding the multitude. And they were simply carrying what Christ gave them to the hungry. And if you're privileged to teach or have a Sunday school class or minister in any way, I would recommend you come back to this again and again to see yourself here. What's my responsibility to the Lord? Feed the hungry. What do I have? His word. He'll give me that which I can then communicate to those that it might satisfy them. In paragraph 73, or looking in this time into John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. John 6, 14 and 15. John says, when therefore the people saw the sign that he did, they said, this is a truth, a prophet that cometh into the world. They saw 5 loaves and 2 fish multiplied to feed 5,000 men beside women and children. The only conclusion that they could come to was, this is not natural, it's supernatural. The man who did this is not doing it by natural power. And so they are reaching for an explanation of the person of Christ. Who is this one? And in their minds, they go back to Deuteronomy 18:15, where God said to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like unto thee. And Israel recognized that that was God's promise, that he would send a deliverer like Moses, who would lead God's people out of bondage, as Moses did, and bring them into a land and life of rest. So that what Moses did in the physical realm, Messiah would do for God's people in the spiritual realm. Deliver them from bondage to sin and bring them into a new life and land of rest. So the multitudes have watched this miracle, and then they say, what does all this mean? And they conclude, the one who did this must be the Messiah that was promised back in Deuteronomy 18. All right? If they're convinced he is a king, what should they do? frowning. And that's what they wanted to do. And in verse 15 we read, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. Now, why did Christ refuse to let them crown him king? His hour was not come. Had the wrong motive. Because it would have been nice for them to have a king feed them so they didn't have to go out and work for a living. Wrong motive. These things are certainly true. I'd add this suggestion. That according to their governmental setup, the Sanhedrin had to make a decision, make an announcement to the people, and then the people would follow. When Messiah came and offered himself as a king, remember in that early miracle, Christ told the man who had been healed, go show yourself to the priest. That was to stir the priests up to examine the evidence so that they could summon the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would make an announcement then, we believe that this is the Messiah, and the people would follow their shepherd. And as long as the rulers are determined that Jesus Christ is a devil, it would be impossible for Christ to be acknowledged as king. Just impossible. The leaders have to change their mind and accept him as these people are willing to accept him. And if Christ had been crowned, he would have been king over just that tiny little area around the Sea of Galilee. And he hadn't come just to be a regional king in Galilee. He had come to be king over God's people, Israel, and ultimately over all peoples of the earth. So that to crown him king would not fulfill what God had promised. And so he refused to let them crown him as a king. But what's of interest to me here is that these multitudes that had come from all around the Sea of Galilee, when they saw this miracle, were convinced that the one who did this must be God's man with God's message. And so they addressed him by this messianic title, this is of a truth, the prophet that cometh into the world. Now, Christ withdrew himself from this clamoring multitude. And if we continue in John, well, let's look into Matthew's account of this. Paragraph 74, Matthew 14, 24 to 33. Christ went up into the mountains alone, and when the crowd had dispersed, he came down by the seaside, and the boat bearing the disciples was on its way across the Sea of Galilee. Christ had sent them back home. And we read in 14:24, the boat was in the midst of the sea, distressed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now the men had been rowing this boat from evening, which would be approximately 6 o'clock. Would be a good round figure. And they continued to row until the fourth watch of the night. Now the fourth watch was the 4-hour period, or a 3-hour period, between 3 and 6 a.m. This is the way the Romans mark time. So that these men have been out 9 hours anyway, perhaps a little longer. And they could not make any headway because the wind was so contrary to them. And during that pre-dawn darkness, Christ came to them, Matthew 14:25, walking upon the sea. the very thing that created such a problem for the men in the boat was no difficulty to Christ at all. He was creator, he was master over the storm, master over the elements, and he demonstrated it by coming to them through the teeth of that gale that had prevented them from making any headway. When the disciples saw him walking in the sea, they were frightened, and they said, "It's an apparition." The Jewish theology taught that when a person dies, his soul stays in the region of the body for a number of days after the death has occurred. And what these men were probably thinking was that a boat had been caught in the storm like they were, and it had sunk, and that the spirit or the soul of that departed one was hovering over the area where the death occurred. And this would fit right into Jewish concept or our Jewish thinking. And they didn't recognize it was Christ until he spoke to them. And when he said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid," they recognized the sound of his voice, and they recognized that it was Jesus. Now, Peter injects himself into the story here. And when this is dealt with, we usually see Peter being ripped to shreds because of what happened. But Peter did something that never would have occurred to me to do, and so I dare not criticize him when I see him beginning to sink. Did you notice what he said, verse 28? "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee upon the water." He asked permission to get out of the boat and to duplicate what Christ was doing. Now, that's faith. See, Peter's concept was that the Lord could empower him to do anything that the Lord himself did. Now, that's confidence. Peter had nothing to go on that would have given him an example of somebody else who did this. Never in recorded history had anybody done what Jesus was then doing, nor what he was asking to do. So instead of faulting Peter because he began to sink, I stand utterly amazed at the depth of Peter's faith that would step out over the sides of that ship and begin to walk toward the Lord. And walk he did. I don't know how far he got. But in verse 30, Peter went down from the boat and walked upon the waters. So that, don't picture this, that he stepped over the side of the boat and went boom, right on down. Not that at all. He was walking. And he was going toward Christ. And then he saw the wind. He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And whenever I've seen this pictured in Sunday school papers, I've always seen Peter up to his armpits or up to his neck in the water. About all you see is a head, maybe a little bit of a shoulder, and an arm reaching out. But that isn't what the text says. Did you notice that word, beginning? Beginning to sink? I think when Peter felt the water touch the soles of his feet as it came over his sandal was when he let out a cry for help. And the Lord heard his cry for help. And Jesus stretched forth his hand and took hold of him. Said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Now that seems strange in a way in the light of what I'd said. Why didn't the Lord commend Peter for his great faith in stepping out of the boat? Commend him for his great faith in asking for permission to walk on water. But he didn't. And what the Lord looked at was the defection in Peter's faith. He began so strong, but then he became preoccupied with the difficulties and the storm. And when he got preoccupied with those, he was not exercising faith. And he was rebuked, not because he didn't have faith, but that faith did not persist. And that's quite a difference. And then they came into the boat, and the wind ceased. And the response of the men in the boat was, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Only God could command the storm and cause the wind to cease and bring calm. Now, following that, in Matthew 14, 34-36, or paragraph 75, the people around the shores have been waiting for Christ to come. And when the boat touched shore, he was mobbed again, because there were so many that were sick and needy and helpless. And they brought them to Christ. And Matthew records, "As many as touched were made whole." Now we come to a long incident. The message that Christ gave is recorded in John 6, from verses 22 to 71, paragraph 76 in our harmony. John 6, 22 to 71. We're dealing here with the same multitude that had witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The same multitude that had concluded this man must be the prophet. The same multitude that said, "We want to make you our king." Now just remember that as we go here into John 6. Because we're going to see what happened to that multitude when they realized what Christ was demanding of them. And to me, John 6 is an important passage because it shows a turning point in the thinking of the nation. We see in verse 24 that when Christ got over to Capernaum, this multitude was waiting for him there. You see, the storm was so fierce that the men were rowing all night long, anywhere from 9 to 12 hours. And in that amount of time, the people could walk around the northern circle of the lake and get to where the boat would dock at Capernaum. And so they'd gotten there ahead of the boat, and they're just waiting for Christ to come. And Christ said to them in verse 26, "You seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now Christ knew their hearts, and they knew why this multitude had come to hang on him. They wanted to be fed again. There's something about a welfare state that appeals to the flesh, that somebody else be responsible and take care of it. And they saw a good chance for something like that. And Christ said, "You're not here because of the evidence that I've given you of my person. You're here because you want another free meal." And they began to question him, verse 28. "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" Now remember when John the Baptist came preaching, he announced, "The king is at hand. The king is ready to set up his kingdom. You're unclean, snakes in the grass, generation of vipers. You're unacceptable. If you're serious about Messiah, you bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, or you bring forth fruit that will demonstrate the genuineness of your repentance." And when different groups came to John and asked him what they should do, he was specific. He told each group what they must do to prove they were righteous. Now mark it well, beloved. John was not saying you will enter the kingdom by your work. But he said, your works will demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. Now, this multitude had had signs that Jesus was the Messiah, and they knew that he was offering himself as a king. They knew that God had rigid requirements as to who would enter his kingdom, and so they come to ask him this question: what work shall we do that we may enter? Now, they're not just suggesting we'll be saved by our work, but what kind of righteousnesses will satisfy you that we are righteous? And that's the intent of that question. What must we do that we may work the works of God to prove that we're eligible to enter Messiah's kingdom? And now notice what he required of them. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You see, Christ is offering himself as the Son of God, and he requires that men accept him on the face value of what he's claiming to be. And if a person cannot believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's ineligible to enter into Messiah's blessing. The important question that Israel is debating throughout Christ's earthly life is the question, who is Jesus Christ? That comes up again and again and again. Who is he? They have said he must be the prophet, the Messiah. All right, they're convinced. But have they put faith in him? And so he says, if you want to do the work of God to demonstrate your righteousness, then you believe me. You accept my person. This means they're going to have to go contrary to the Pharisees' teaching, because the Pharisees said, he's not the Son of God, he's the son of the devil. They're going to have to repudiate their religious leaders, turn their back on it all. And it will be over this question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, Christ had fed them bread in the wilderness, and he's going to use that as an object lesson. And as he discourses on bread, he is revealing something about the life that he came to offer. Let me just pick out a few things and point it out to you. In verse 27, he said, work not for the meat that perishes, that's just your daily bread, but for the meat that abides unto eternal life. There's the first thing he says about the life he offers, it's eternal. Then look in verse 33. The bread of God is that which cometh down out of heaven and gives life unto the world. The life that he offers is not only everlasting, but it is heavenly life, God's life that he has come to share. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, he that believeth on me shall not thirst. The life he offers is fully satisfying. Then in verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him should have eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day, so that the life Christ offers is resurrection life. Then in verse 47, he shows how a man comes to receive that life. He that believeth hath eternal life. So here he's offering them everlasting, heavenly, satisfying resurrection life if they will accept his person. Just consent to the fact Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Put their faith in him. And that's what he's asking of them. Christ didn't offer them several alternatives. He shut them up to himself. And as a result of this, verse 52, the Jews therefore strove one with another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So when Christ said, the only way you'll enter into blessing is for you to put personal faith in me, accept me as the Son of God, an argument started among the Jews. On the one hand, there were those Jews who just the night before had munched on the bread that he had provided for them. And they said, no man could do that. That's supernatural. He has to be God. Then another group of Jews came and said, how can God, who fills the universe, be compressed into one human body? He can't possibly be God. And so there was this conflict in their mind. And then there was this additional conflict Christ had said, I'm reading verse 54, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have not life in yourselves. Now, Christ is not teaching cannibalism. But to eat is to appropriate, assimilate. The process of digestion transforms what was not me in the me. All that I carry around here once was not me. And I ate, or overate. And the digestive process assimilated and appropriated and transformed what was not me into me. Now, it's that concept that Christ has when he says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, at this point, he's not speaking about the Lord's Supper. Although he used familiar language when they observe the Passover feast, and he takes the bread and says, this is my flesh, and takes the cup and says, this is my blood. I don't think that this has any relationship to that at all. That has not been revealed yet and would be meaningless. And this was meaningful enough that it stirred up an uproar. But what he said is that you have got to receive me, appropriate me, and make me your own so that I become a part of you, as that bread you ate last night is now transformed to become a part of you. So that eating brings two separate things together and makes them one. That's what he's trying to tell them. And you see, as they're debating, who is this man that's teaching us? He's saying, in effect, you better be very careful. Because if you come to the wrong answer, you'll never receive the life that I'm offering. And the result of this in verse 16. Many, therefore, his disciples, when they heard this, that is, that they had to assimilate and appropriate him, had to put faith in him, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can know it? And in verse 66, upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, the disciples here does not mean the 12. It refers to that huge multitude of the 5,000 that were willing to sit and listen to Christ teach all day long. Then they walked those miles around the lake, and I suppose that that would be 6 miles anyway, that they had walked around the lake during the night. And here they are spending another whole day. They are disciples, not because they believe, but because they're willing to listen. And when it came to the point that Christ said, you have to make a decision. Who am I? Many of them said, we're not willing, in spite of all we see, to confess you as the Son of God and to put faith in you. We just can't do it. And they faded away and walked with him no more. Now, to me, this incident is important because the leaders have already done this. And they said, by Beelzebub, he casts out demons. Now we see a great multitude doing the same thing that their leaders had done, saying, we understand the issue, but we make a decision. And we decide he's not what he claims to be. And they went and walked with him no more. Now Christ, as he watched the crowd evaporate, turned to the 12. You'll notice they're still with him. They're not among those who drifted away. Would you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. This follows closely on the heels of Peter's rescue in the storm. Peter had said, Lord, I believe in you enough that I'll step out on the water if you just tell me to. Christ said, come on, you did it. He believed in the person. And then when Peter began to sink, he cried to the Lord again, Lord, help me. And the Lord demonstrated his ability to help. He came to his rescue and brought Peter safely into the boat. Now with that background, It's quite easy to see why Peter would say when Christ said, "Are you going to go away? To whom shall I go? Who could give me the power to walk on water? When I get into trouble, who could reach down and lift me up? Not another soul alive. You're the only one to whom I can go. Thou hast the word of eternal life, and we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God." What impresses itself upon me is the fact that Peter here is affirming what the multitude was not willing to affirm, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now we'll go on from that, and I think we'll turn to Mark's Gospel. In Mark 7, verses 1 to 23, or paragraph 77 in the Harmony. And there's a very interesting gathering here. Mark 7, 1, "There are gathered together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which had come from Jerusalem." Now remember, Christ at this point is up in Capernaum. And that would put Christ about 90 miles away from Jerusalem if he took the short road through Samaria. Perhaps 125 if he took the longer route that would take you across the Jordan up the east side. What are these Pharisees and their scribes doing? Well, just let me interject that the scribes were official interpreters of the law. They were the theologians, if you please. They were the ones learned in the Old Testament. So the Pharisees have gotten some of their sharp theologians to come along with them. And they are investigating what's going on. What are these reports that we've heard of all these miracles that are taking place? And so they're up there to examine the teaching of Christ and to evaluate the works of Christ. And I see them as not just as tourists, but as an official investigative body. Now, the evidence from Christ's words and Christ's work is so overwhelming that if men are going to reject it, they have to find a reasonable basis for it. They can't just say, "No, we're not interested." There has to be some justification for rejection of the evidence. And the Pharisees have been very meticulous in scrutinizing the lifestyle and the conduct of Christ. And they saw that some of His disciples ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands. Now, we're dealing here not with a matter of the Levitical law. We're dealing with a matter of Pharisaic interpretation or Pharisaic tradition. You know, the law was one thing. That was given to Moses, and in the law God said, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." But over the centuries, a great deal of tradition, the traditions of men, had been accumulated. And those were attached to the law. So that they would have the law written on one side and then all of these traditional interpretations on the other side. Well, what happened was that men began to look at the interpretations of men and elevate that above the Scripture. And then they separated the Scripture from the traditions of men, and they went entirely by the traditions of man. So that when you're dealing with the Talmud and the Mishnah and all of that, you have an accumulation of interpretations and applications of the law to many different situations. And the Pharisees were legislating in every area that touched daily life. And while the law did not deal with this matter, the Pharisees were very meticulous about a ceremonial washing before they ate. It's explained. You notice Mark throws this in because Mark was writing to Romans and they wouldn't know Jewish customs, and so he explains this custom of washing the hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Holding the tradition. See, they didn't say this is the law of Moses. This is the tradition. Now, while my text says, except they wash their hands diligently, the original reads, unless they wash their hands up to the elbow. Up to the elbow. The common method of washing hands, since they had no faucet to go to in a home, was to have a pitcher of water. And when somebody came in and was ready to sit down, someone would pour water over their hands. Just a little bit, so they didn't have to make too many trips back to the well. And they would rub that little bit of water around their hands and shake it dry, and when it evaporated, they were ceremonially clean. Now the Pharisees said that's not good enough. They said, if you're going to be clean, you must wash not only your hands and your wrists and your forearm, you've got to wash up above the elbow. So you see, they're adding and adding and adding. Then they began to legislate how much water had to be used. And if you use too little water, they said it isn't a cleansing. And some of them got so fussy that they even dictated which direction the hands had to be rotated. And if you did it backwards, then it wasn't a cleansing. See, God never bothered with pettiness like that. But that was the lifestyle of these Pharisees. And so what they were doing was watching how some of these disciples washed their hands. And they said, aha, these aren't good Pharisees. Or they would have washed up higher, and they would have used a little bit more water, and they would have rubbed more briskly. And so they accused Christ and his disciples of violating the tradition of the Pharisees. You will notice here again, the traditions of the Pharisees have been given preeminence over the written law. Now, the Pharisees thought that they had really trapped Christ here because there were two principal schools of rabbinical interpretation. There was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Shammai was very, very strict. Hillel was very, very liberal. And there was constant conflict back and forth between these two schools. Do we follow Hillel or do we follow Shammai? And some people would side with one and some with the other. But when it came to this matter of hand washing, Hillel and Shammai agreed. So Christ couldn't argue, or the disciples couldn't argue, we didn't wash because we are following Shammai and not Hillel. That would have given them an out. And they had something in which there was agreement among all the Jews. Now, in regard to this accusation, Christ wants to show them, well, I'll drop down to verse 12. That gets to the heart of it. You make void the word of God by your traditions. You make void the word of God by your traditions. What he said is, your traditions do not follow the pattern of the revealed law of God. You found a way to get around the law and still follow your traditions. Now, he gets to that by pointing out in verse 4 that when the Jew comes into the marketplace, they wash themselves, and they wash their cups and pots and brazen vessels, and some manuscripts add couches and tables. They had to meticulously cleanse everything in the house, lest they bring some Gentile dirt in and defile the whole thing. You remember at the wedding feast, there were 6 water pots filled with water after the Jews' manner of purification. They kept the hyssop branch there, and when they came in, they would sprinkle themselves, they'd sprinkle their shoes, they would sprinkle water all around the house, and they sprinkle some on the table or on the couch or on the mat they're going to lie on. They were preoccupied with that. But here's the thing. They are concerned only with the external and not the internal. The traditions of man never deal with the heart. They always deal with externality. And the Lord went back into Isaiah's prophecy. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What he says is that these Pharisees profess to do what they do out of devotion to God, but it's all external, and their heart's far from it. God rejects it. Now he says, let me give you an illustration of how you, by your tradition, violate the commandments of God. And he quoted the law, verse 10, honor thy father and thy mother. He that speaks evil of father and mother, let him die the death. And to honor didn't mean just pay reverence and respect. It's honor in the sense of honorarium. That is, support. Give support to the indigent parent. Now, that's what Moses commanded. So that if a parent is no longer able to work and support himself, that parent goes to the child and asks the child to fulfill his obligations under the law. Now, it was obvious that that was going to cost a lot of Jews a lot of money. So they build up a tradition. Verse 11. To man say to his father, his mother, that wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer suffer him to do aught for his father and mother, making void the word of God by your tradition. Now what happened was this, that the son is in the house and he hears a knock on the front gate and he goes and looks out the little peephole and he sees his aged father there. He knows why his aged father has come. He needs help. So he puts his hand on his purse and says, Corban. That is, dedicated to God. And then the father comes in and they exchange their pleasantries and the father says, son, I've had to come to you for some help. What do you need? Well, I need some money for this and that and the other. The son says, father, I know what the law says I'm supposed to do, and I wish I had known, because I just dedicated everything I have to God. And the law says that what was given to God could not be taken back. That was a one-way street. And so the old father says, well, I don't know what I'm going to do, and leave. Now the Pharisees approve that. And to them, it was perfectly legitimate to do it. And Christ said, you have found a way to weasel out of what the law demands that you do. And your traditions violate the law. So Christ is coming into conflict with Pharisees' traditions, showing that they do not produce righteousness, that they are concerned only with the externals, that they are not satisfying to God, and the one who trusts that system is never going to be pleasing to God. And then he goes on to say, you Pharisees are so concerned about the outside. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, perceive ye not that whatsoever from without goeth into a man, it cannot defile him. Because it goes into his heart, it goes not into his heart, but into his belly and goes out in the draft. And he said, that which proceedeth out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, evil thoughts proceed, fornication, theft, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And what Christ is saying is, God is not looking at your hand. Like a father would look at the little boy who's been grubbing in the dirt. The father's looking at what comes from within. And it's what's inside these Pharisees that makes them unacceptable to God. Not whether they wash with the proper amount of water. And what are these Pharisees planning? His death. See, in their heart is murder. Where did that come from? Hatred. Why do they hate him? Because he destroyed their self-righteousness. So all of these things that Christ says defile a man, verses 21-23 characterize the Pharisees. And Christ is offering them life in place of that corruption which they have. Now, I think it's building up in your mind that Christ and the Pharisees are on a collision course. And neither of them are going to give. Ultimately, there's going to be a catastrophic explosion. And we're in that period of Christ's life now where this hatred is building up against Christ, and Christ is condemning them, and yet he says, I'm the bread of life. And the one that comes to me and eats will never hunger, never thirst. So he offers salvation, but it must be as they accept his person. And Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll take it up at this point and go on. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of looking into these portions of the Word. We pray that the Spirit of God may interpret to us that which we have seen, might be applied to our experience. Let thy blessing rest upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.